Grace and peace to all, and welcome to chapel today. It's good to see you. I know I always thank Carolyn Kellert for playing for us. I want to say an extra thank you because next Monday is our last chapel service, and Dan and Brandon are leading music. Right, Brandon? Okay. And so I just want to say an extra thank you to Carolyn for playing for us all year. You've really done a beautiful job, and really, let's give her a little round of applause because she's really been amazing. Thank you, Carolyn. I also want to thank Dr. Brianne Donaldson for giving our message today. Brianne is a visiting professor in religious studies, and her specialty is, I wrote it down, South Asian religions. Is that right? So it'll be really interesting to hear your take on our Christian scriptures, and we're very, very excited to have you speaking today. Thank you very much. And Patrick McLean's going to lead us in prayer, and we have Brett and Emma up in the booth, thanks to you. And also, so next Monday is our scheduled last chapel of the semester, hard to believe. So Dan and Brandon will provide music. We're also, I'll be preaching, and we're also going to serve communion next Monday. And now to continue with our liturgy of blessing, I'm going to invite Jane Jacobek forward. We're going to continue to bless someone from our community. Jane is not only she's a good friend and a colleague and also a wonderful regular attendee of chapel, which we very much appreciate. And if you don't know, Jane is retiring this year, so we wanted to make sure we caught her before she heads off to, is it Decorah, Iowa, right? Where I know you've got a lovely home waiting for you, but we wanted to be sure we could bless you before you leave. So, Jane, you know, I have some little interview questions for you, right? And I wanted to begin by asking you what you're looking forward to as you move into this transition of retirement.
I'm looking forward most to not living by a set of things I have to do mm-hmm. and living a little more in the present and where the heart is.
Wonderful. Now, and what, do you have any worries or fears about making this transition in your life? It's a big transition.
It is, and the world is seductive. There are all kinds of people ready to involve you in things and ways to
I used to be
money.
One of those people. I'm sorry. Well, when as but, a church pastor, I was like waiting for people to retire, yeah, and yeah, then I'd be like, that's, I need you to come work for me. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But yeah, so you're worried that people might latch into you and take up your time. And
just that it's not what I'm supposed to be doing at this point.
Right, right. So that will really lead into, I know you've been thinking about, how can we pray for you?
I would ask two things. One is that the work that I've done in my career be fruitful in whatever ways I'm leaving it. It's all in God's hands.
Yeah.
And so that it be fruitful and that I hear the call for what's to come next.
Wonderful. We will certainly keep you in our prayers and remember those things especially, that your work bears fruit and that you continue to hear God's call. So I invite you now to join me in the liturgy of blessing that's included on an insert in your bulletin. We'll read the bold lines together, and I'll read the lines that are not in bold print. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. O Lord, uphold Jane by your Holy Spirit. Daily increase in her your gifts of grace, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, the spirit of joy in your presence, both now and forevermore. Jane, may God deliver you from all evil and preserve you in all goodness, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen. Now I invite you to open your minds and your hearts to the presence of God in this place. Let's stand and sing our opening hymn, number 14, For the Beauty of the Earth. I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Illumine us, Holy Spirit, to your word and to your way. Awaken us to new knowledge of you from many and various perspectives, and embolden us to seek you in this chapel, in this message, in this life, and in this world. Amen.
We start with a text from Acts chapter 8. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." So we got up and he went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her whole treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to his chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to sit beside him. Now, the passage he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now the eunuch asked Philip, "About whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" So Philip began to speak, and he started talking about this text, and then he told him all this good news about the person of Jesus. And as they're going about the road, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" So he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. And from 1 John chapter 4, John the evangelist says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God somehow lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as God is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not yet reached perfection in love. We love because God first loved us. Those who say, 'I love God,' but hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother and sister whom they can see cannot love a God whom they cannot see. The commandment we have from God is this, that those who love God must also love one another." So greetings all, or in Jainism, Jai Janendra, victory to the Jinna in you. Or in Sikhism, Sat Sri Akal, truth is timeless being. I've spent so many years breathing in the Indian traditions that it's really a pleasure to turn back to the work of living biblical tradition. So thanks so much, Terry, for the invitation. And as I'm sure someone somewhere says, there's no better place to jump in than a text about a eunuch. Ouch.
Yeah, but...
Now, the book of Acts talks about these actual acts of the apostles that are trying to create a community after Jesus' death. And in this case, Philip the evangelist, whose job is to serve the Christian poor in Jerusalem, gets an inspiration to wander down a wilderness road to Gaza, where he runs into a eunuch. Now, we have to ask, what precisely is a eunuch? And second, how on earth did Philip know this fellow was one? And number three, what on earth does any of it have to do with us? Now, eunuch in the Hebrew Bible often refers to a man intentionally castrated or having some kind of procedure that either removes or crushes the testicles to leave a man sterile, unable to have children, but also free from testosterone. I don't know about you, but it's a bit of a rough start for a Monday. Now, castration was practiced by many ancient cultures, the Assyrians, Sumerians, Babylonians, the Ethiopians. And it was sometimes done to prisoners, but it was often done to local boys to halt their sex drive and their masculine development, and often without their consent. Eunuchs were literally created by destroying some part of their bodies in order to create a social class of servants thought to be more trustworthy, less rebellious, less threatening. Celibate eunuchs, for example, might be entrusted to oversee the royal harem of women without temptation. They might be court singers or slaves, and they often held official positions among royalty because they were just thought to be more loyal to a master because they didn't have a wife, they didn't have children, they didn't have in-laws to worry about. Thus, Philip likely knew that the man was a eunuch, not because he had him drop his trousers, but because his youthful face was unaffected by testosterone, and also because he was in charge of the whole treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia, a position that he was likely sold into. The church father Irenaeus calls this Ethiopian eunuch Simeon Bacchus, and he's one of the few who refer to this character by name rather than by category or by social role or bodily condition. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that eunuchs were not even allowed into the assembly of the Lord, meaning the political and leadership bodies of Israel. Now, in this narrative, Philip overhears Simeon reading a passage from the book of Isaiah, which the early church read as describing the death of Jesus. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter," it reads, "and like a lamb silent before its shearer, he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, on the one hand, couldn't this have been Simeon's own story? Forced to undergo the knife, humiliation, silenced before his neighbors, without justice. I mean, who can explain his generation? But Simeon asks Philip to tell him what it means. And Philip tells the story of Jesus, who is often described as this vulnerable Lamb of God, who's yet full of new life, but somehow still led to slaughter by his neighbors, a sheep standing silently before his executioners of the state, robbed of that most inexplicable experience that each of us possesses, that of life itself. And in hearing the story, the eunuch demands to be baptized in this ritual of new life, and Philip just goes with him to the river and baptizes him. At first glance, this seems like it might be the story of Simeon's aha moment, his demand to be part of this good news, but I think it's also a story about what that good news really is, and moreover, what risks it requires for anyone who might want to receive it or share it. Now, Simeon says to Philip, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And Philip's answer could have easily been, "Plenty, my friend, plenty. First, you are a Gentile. You are a non-Israelite. And you are a sexual minority. You come from a completely different race, a totally different nationality, a different ethnicity, all together, and you cannot even set your foot inside the Jerusalem assembly. Plenty is to exclude you, my friend." But none of these categories seem to win out. Philip somehow sees Simeon Bacchus not merely through his categories of queer, Gentile, foreigner, but as some individual with a story, certainly one with competing desires, sorrows, with dreams, with inconsistencies and doubts, with an interpretation of life radically unique to contribute. Now, at the level of being an Ethiopian eunuch, Simeon was really entirely other to Philip. But at the level of being a complex and contradictory creature, the two had much in common. This risky good news is also laid out in 1 John by John the Evangelist when he makes this shocking claim that the real work of the struggling Christian community is to receive the full implication of the love of God, whatever that is, and then somehow to love one another likewise. And this is no simple give everybody a hug kind of task. Divine love, says John, was revealed in the most absurd way. That this Jesus fellow would somehow come to live among us, among people who are such a mess of conflicting thoughts and emotions, of pushes and pulls in this direction and that, from joys to petty jealousies, we have them, don't we? Strict self-control on one hand, unruly indulgences that we have on the other, full of self-doubt and mixed identities, sometimes at odds with what we think that we should be or what others think that they would like for us. How do we even take the risk of understanding the many sides of ourselves? That divine love, whatever that may be, it exists for everyone in their fullness, without fear of judgment, that we be called out somehow as a hypocrite, a poser, a fake, exposed in our inconsistencies. Perfect love casts out fear, says John, for these fears have to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not yet reached perfection in love. How do we come to expect that others in our life may love us in spite of our contradictions? Not in spite of our contradictions, but rather because of how we live into them, with reflection and integrity. Now, coming to terms with our own many-sidedness is a practice. It's a practice that helps us then look for the many-sidedness of others. We start with ourselves in order to see that same multiplicity in others, beyond the simple terms and categories assigned to groups. And in doing so, according to 1 John, we actually bring this metaphor of God to life. No one has ever seen God, says John, but if we love one another in this wide way, God somehow lives in us and divine love is perfected in us. Philip is just beginning to see something in Simeon that he might not have expected. a many-sided person with a complex identity not adequately described in this category of eunuch. And likewise, of course, Philip is much more than his own title of evangelist. As Walt Whitman reminds us, do I contradict myself? Very well, then, I contradict myself. I am large. I contain multitudes. In fact, was it not Jesus' own radical, contradictory multiplicity that led him to his death? He was a Jew, but he resisted aspects of his Jewish roots. He was compassionate, yet full of judgments. He was caring and sometimes callously impatient. He was fully human and yet claimed superhuman insights. And these contradictions simply could not be allowed. And the challenge for us is to see where we too force the illusion of a fully coherent identity, first upon ourselves, then upon others, or even upon this idea of godness. Where do our own fears lead us to use simplified categories that let us avoid the harder work of understanding the manyness within ourselves and within others? You know, maybe it's just the really demonstrative queers who take it too far and make us uncomfortable. Maybe it's just those extremists of Islam that we dismiss. Maybe it's the slutty women. Maybe the dogmatic Christians. Maybe the idiotic jocks. Maybe the white males in a position of power. Maybe it's the overachieving suck-ups or the bitchy women. Maybe it's the irresponsible dropouts. Maybe it's the druggies or just the illegal immigrants. The stupid squirrels, the brainless chickens, the disgusting pigs, that uninformed neighbor, the helpless environment, the irritating mosquitoes, just the terrifying spiders that really bother us. We all. The question for Philip and for John, and maybe for us, is how widely will we strive to understand the fullness of the other? Be they eunuchs, animals, strangers, insects, the earth, to be confronted by their radical real life beyond these shorthand categories, a real complex life that reflects our own. Now, as I watch the pastures of exuberant spring lambs bouncing behind my house here in Monmouth, I think often of the bodily violence that they will soon endure, like Jesus and like Simeon, silenced before their shearer, humiliated, excluded certainly from any concept of justice, reduced to a faceless category on someone's plate, executed for the sake of inherited habits that create a dividing line between who counts and who does not. Philip here practices the messy work of perfect love with the real body in front of him, Simeon. And that's a warm-up to try to understand this wide wildness of a thing called God. And so we too practice understanding our own multiplicity without fear and without shame, and boldly look for that same complex many-sidedness in those others who are too often closed in by social norms, repressive categories, and simplifications of their true abundance. Perfect love is a tireless practice, an active verb. It is always incomplete. It's a risky attempt, and it's a method to look again, to always look for the many sides of our own life, that of our creative and creaturely neighbors, and this absurd idea of a strange and divine love wide enough to hold every contradiction. And now may the great pulses of life that insist within every cell and shadow surprise us still with their excess, their creativity and abundance, inviting us to ever widen our own experience of this planetary kinship. Jai Janendra, victory to the Jinna in you.
Please join me in the prayers of the people. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us, deliver us, and renew us, so that we may be reconciled in you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength. Rejoicing in your good grace, we pause now to lift up our prayers of thanksgiving. Especially we thank you for remembering us and loving us, even when we forget. The guidance of your Spirit through this day. Signs of new life and hope. Knowledge of you through word and worship. Becoming more open to ourselves and others. Merciful God, we venture out into this day and this world. We lift our needs and the needs of others up to you in prayer, confident of your care for us. We pray especially for those who've been ravaged by the earthquake in Nepal, those who weep in grief, those who are sick and the caregivers of those who are sick, those who feel lonely and forgotten, those who have forgotten you, those who are in need of love, acceptance, and grace. We ask if you may accept those prayers of your people, strengthen and renew us for the week that lies ahead, and look with compassion on all who turn to you for help and hope. For you are gracious and merciful and full of love for all people. Now, as a community bound together by this college, hear us as we pray the prayer Jesus has taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us stand and sing our final hymn, number 693.
Now, as we leave this chapel today, let us be thankful for the opportunity to worship together as a community. And I pray that this service carries you, sticks with you throughout the week. And may the grace, hope, peace, and love of God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Sustainer be with us now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace, everyone.